What things do you think people like to remember when they know that their life on earth is about to end and they're about to die? A lot of people have flashbacks, don't they? They like to remember the good old days. I think about myself, and since more and more of my experiences are now behind me, I like to think back and remember. That's why for a long time we've taken pictures. We've making video recordings of things, of special times and events or occasions or experiences that are special to us. I remember my dad when he was very sick with cancer. And I think he knew that his time left on earth was very short. I think he knew more than mom gave him credit for. I think he knew more than he let on to everybody else that he knew. One thing he wanted us to all do together right after the very first time that he found out that the cancer had gotten outside of his kidney was to get out the video cassettes that mainly he himself had recorded on their old VHS recorder of all of their young grandkids from the early 1990s. And so one day in our basement, we sat in a TV room watching all the grandkids, and we had, you know, a great time and a bunch of laughs watching those. Well, mom recently had all of those VHS tapes converted over to DVDs and gave them to all the children as a gift. And so now we can enjoy those at any time that we want. They have such great sentimental value for us to look back on and remember. Well, then toward the end of the very end of Dad's life, when he was extremely sick, he was so weak that he could hardly get out of bed. But he wanted to go for one last ride. I think he probably thought it to be his last ride in the car through the country fields outside of town just to get one last look at the crops. Dad grew up on a farm and I think just wanted one last memory. Special remembrances are so very important as a part of our lives. It's apparent from the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that remembering the great acts of God is essential to the spiritual well-being of God's children. In fact, God is very directive about this. For example, on the night before the Exodus, when God instituted the Passover, if you remember that story, as a perpetual ceremony in Israel, he instructed Moses to say there in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, "And when your children ask you, 'What does the ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Passover was meant to bring about a great spiritual remembrance and reflection on God's mighty acts and therefore devotion to the Lord. Later on, God gave the Ten Commandments from Sinai, and then he charged Israel with specific instructions to, quote, "impress them on your children," Deuteronomy 6, 7. Then Moses went on to say later in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers.'" So again, we see the value of memory and reflection on what God has done. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses repeatedly urged the Israelites that once they finally got into the promised land, that they remember and dare not forget what God had done. And then he warned them what would happen if they did forget. So reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, a quick survey of that chapter. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Remember how he did that. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands that I'm giving you this day. And the next one. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then verse 18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant as he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. And finally, verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Then we have perhaps the most vivid Old Testament example of God's concern for his people's remembrance was when they got to the promised land, they crossed the Jordan, and he then instructed the priests of the 12 to take the 12 stones from the Jordan and pile them there just inside the promised land. Here's how he says in Joshua chapter 4. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites were to just look at that pile of stones sitting there and remember that they did not get across the Jordan River, probably at flood stage when they were there, by their own ability. It was all the work of God. And so then realizing this, they were to conduct their life accordingly, whether it was in warfare or business or their family life. So why then all this emphasis on remembering? Simple. Because God's children have always tended to forget the wonderful things that he has done. The entirety, basically, of Psalm 78, which is some 72 verses, is a lament of Israel's tendency to forget God's faithfulness. Verses 10 and 11 there in Psalm 78 sum it up. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had showed them. We present day children of God, I think, confirm our sad continuity of the children of old because of our forgetfulness of things that were at one time vital to our faith and our lives. As we consider our text today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that emphasis on memory motivation continues. Those who remember what God has done, who cultivate that memory of God's mighty acts, will live to God's glory. How important theological memory is. This matter of remembering was on Paul's mind as he began this letter to Timothy, his second letter. Immediately after the greeting, you'll notice over in chapter 1, he encouraged Timothy by calling to memory the faith of their forefathers, chapter 1, verse 3. And then about his and Timothy's own personal spiritual relationship, chapter 1, verse 4. And then Timothy's rich spiritual family heritage with his mother and grandmother. And then about the day of Timothy's calling and his gifting for ministry, chapter 1, 6 and 7. And lastly, about that pattern of sound teaching he'd given to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13. So it was Timothy, remember. Remember, Timothy, remember, remember. All right, now, last week we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul introduces three metaphors to illustrate the role of the Christian worker. He showed us that no soldier or athlete or farmer expects results without laboring or suffering. So far, we may summarize his theme by saying the old motto, nothing that is easy is ever worthwhile. It's kind of a proverb that people live by. Or maybe the reverse of that is even better. Nothing that is worthwhile is ever easy. In the next paragraph here, Paul continues the same theme. But having illustrated it with metaphors, he now goes on to enforce it from experience. First of all, the experience of Christ in verse 8, and then of Paul himself as an apostle, verses 9 and 10, and then lastly of all, of Christian believers, 11 through 13. And beginning with verse 8, Paul again takes up this emphasis on godly memory by urging on Timothy with this one grand, essential memory. It's the first and foremost of three successive memories we need for standing strong and suffering for Christ. Number one, follow your outline. We must remember who Jesus Christ is. The obvious. Duh. But it's key. Verse 8. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Sounds simple enough, but that in itself should give us memory motivation enough right there to do whatever it is that God calls us to do. But the command to remember Jesus Christ at first seems strange. I mean, why? How could Timothy ever forget him? Yet human memory is notoriously fickle. It is possible, believe it or not, to forget what Pastor preached on last Sunday. I know it happens. Don't understand ever why. You can forget what you ate for lunch yesterday. People can forget their own name. The epitaph of Israel's grave was, they soon forgot. And in order to overcome our forgetfulness, even of Christ crucified, he himself deliberately instituted his supper, the bread and the cup, that feast of remembrance. It was Jesus' own perpetual forget-me-not. Even so, the church has often forgotten Jesus Christ, absorbing itself instead in meaningless theological debates or in purely humanitarian work apart from the gospel or in its own petty pursuits and activities. So many times you and I go about our busy daily lives and we get so wrapped up and absorbed in lesser concerns and activity that we forget who it is we serve. How and why then are we to remember Christ? Well, essentially because he is the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Jesus, and he is the heart of, then, the good deposit, the truth that we are to hold dear. And so then, if Timothy is to guard the deposit, that truth, the faith, essentially the New Testament apostolic doctrine, and then hand it on faithfully to others, he must remember Jesus Christ. So must we. Now, this general command calls for the remembrance of two specific things. First of all, you'll see point A there. He is the living God. The words you'll see in verse 8, raised from the dead, imply his divinity, for he was powerfully designated as God's son by his resurrection from the dead. Remember the story over in John 11, when Jesus was visiting the home of his friends, his good friends, Martha and Mary, after Lazarus had gotten sick, and they thought Jesus got there too late because Lazarus was already dead and they were all upset, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Just then he went over to Lazarus's tomb and raised him from the dead to demonstrate his authority both over life and death. The words "raised from the dead" also indicate he died for our sins. He did die and he was raised to prove both the sufficiency and the efficacy of his sin-bearing sacrifice. Paul had said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." Instead, his resurrection substantiated his gospel. So Jesus is the living God, raised from the dead, seated now at the right hand of the Father. And then point B, he is our Savior. He is our Savior. Whereas the words "raised from the dead," verse 8, imply his divinity, the words "descended from David" imply his humanity, because they speak of his earthly genealogy from David. The phrase also indicates that he has established now his kingdom as the great King David's greater son. At Jesus' birth, the angel said this to Mary in Luke chapter 1. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." He is the Savior. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Davidic covenant, the promise first made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then repeated throughout the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Paul makes the same connection over in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel, Paul says. We must understand first, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness or new life or eternal life without believing on God's Son, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in him as your Savior, as your sin bearer who died on the cross for your sins and rose again? Do you believe on him for that? Jesus Christ is the resurrected living Lord. He's everything we need for life and salvation. You know, as you meditate on those two expressions, raised from the dead, descended from David, you know, it really gives us the entire gospel, the whole gamut of who he is. You have the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus that are all implicit in those phrases. Both of them remind us of his divine and human person and of his mighty saving acts. And then taken together, the two phrases seem to allude also to his double role as our eternal Savior and our eternal King. But there's another reason why Timothy must remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. It's not just because those facts constitute the gospel of Christ, which Timothy is supposed to preach, but also because they illustrate from Jesus' own experience this principle that death is the gateway to life. Suffering is the path to glory, because the one who died rose again, and he who was born in lowliness as David's descendant is now reigning in glory on David's throne. So both expressions also set forth this contrast and yet the connection between humiliation and exaltation. So then, Timothy, apostle seems to be saying, both to him and to us. When you're tempted in your life to avoid pain and humiliation or sickness and suffering and hardship, even death, in your Christian life and service, think again and remember Jesus Christ. The other essential memory for motivating us to endure hardship like a soldier, or be single-minded like an athlete, or hardworking like a farmer, in order to guard the truth and pass it on to others, is number two here. We must remember the power of the gospel. Please, please remember this. The Apostle Paul lived this out in his own life. Look what verses 8 and 9 go on to say. He says, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering," verse 9, "even to the point of being chained like a criminal." But God's word is not chained. The theological grounds for suffering were no mere theory for Paul. He's suffered. He is suffering as he writes this letter for the gospel. He's having to endure the painful indignity of being chained, quote, like a criminal, literally evildoer. It's a strong technical term used for violent people, murderers, thieves, otherwise traitors who were punished by torture. The only other occurrence, in fact, of that word in the entire New Testament is of the criminals crucified alongside Jesus himself. Luke 23, 32, and 33. See, by this time Paul's writing to 2 Timothy, Nero had already set Rome on fire, and he had blamed the Christians. So thereby, Paul being a leader would have been among the most despised, even though he was a Roman citizen and a completely innocent man. There's no self-pity, not even a hint of that here, though, in Paul. Instead, there's confident power. Though he is chained, God's word is not. I love that expression. Paul was speaking from experience in this too. During his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote to the Philippians these verses in Philippians chapter 1. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." And now we have his present imprisonment, where the Lord had also given him opportunity to once again preach the gospel to the whole Roman court, as he reports over there in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 17. In addition, God's word could spread. Indeed, no doubt it probably was already spreading through other Christians, including Timothy. So Paul was powerfully stating the absolute freedom of the Word of God. At one time, there were, get this, 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. Nearly all of them were dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of about 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as their meeting places, their worship places, and most of all, their burial places for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians. Many of them, probably most of them, martyrs. A common inscription found by archaeologists on the walls of those caves is, quote, "The word of God is not bound." Do you suppose that the Apostle Paul had first taught and then inspired some of those people down in those catacombs? And the good deposit was passed on. In his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther declared, "The body they may kill, God's truth, what? Abideth still." John Bunyan, wrote his most famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was jailed in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel. For several centuries after he wrote that book, it remained second in sales only to the Bible. Bunyan's cell window was facing this gigantic wall that surrounded the prison, this high wall, which prevented anyone from seeing into or out of his cell. And yet, no matter, on many days he would preach loudly with such a loud voice that it could be heard outside those walls. So that many very interested people, both Christians and non-Christians, would gather around hundreds at a time to hear the proclamation of the Word of God, which cannot be bound by prison walls or iron bars. And so it is today. Before the communist conquest in the late 1940s and early 1950s, there were approximated 700,000 Christians in China. And then during the subsequent, quote, cultural revolution, at least 30 million Chinese were slaughtered. I mean, think of that, 30 million, including most of those 700,000 Christians, because they were the ones who were targeted the most. Yet after more than half a century of brutal oppression and slavery and imprisonment and torture and executions, the Church of Jesus Christ in that vast country now has perhaps the greatest population of Christians of any country in the world. Estimated recently by Voice of the Martyrs Ministry to be anywhere from 80 to 130 million. Although written copies of the scripture there are still very scarce, the truth of God endures because it's written on their hearts. Its power cannot be bound. The more it's assailed, the more it prevails. So Paul declares that God gives us the power then, that same power, to suffer. And here's number three. We must be willing to endure everything. Number three on your outline. Everything. So that others might be saved. The relationship between Paul's sufferings and the effectiveness of the gospel is not just one of contrast. I am chained, God's word is not. But it's actually one of cause and effect. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, Paul not only suffered because of his remembrance and therefore his devotion to Christ prompted it, but also because, like the Lord, he was not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. His heart, therefore, reflected God's heart, and like Peter as well, he certainly knew that there was no salvation by anybody else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, right? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I know the doctrine of election is troublesome to many people. It is difficult. I cannot wrap my mind around it. But God's word clearly reveals this statement here, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundations of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. People could say this. Some people do. Well, if God elected people from eternity past, then why do we need to speak the gospel at all? I mean, won't God save them anyway? Well, the first answer to that question is he commands us to, right? We notice from our passage that the doctrine of election does not dispense with the preaching of the gospel or witnessing or evangelizing. On the contrary, it makes it essential. For Paul preaches and he suffers for it literally in order that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So here's yet another case of glory through suffering. God sovereignly calls every believer by his grace. It's simply by his good pleasure and will from eternity past. But he also requires faith to make his gracious calling effective. That's why we have verses like John 3:16. Whoever what? Believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. And then he calls those who are saved to be witnesses to those who are not. Yes, we might say, well, God's plan will get done no matter what. The question is, do we want to be included in the accomplishment of God's great work? John Wesley traveled by foot or horseback some 250,000 miles, preaching some more than 40,000 sermons, and he wrote, translated, or edited more than 200 books. He lived very simply. It's written that he gave away most of the income that he ever earned, yet he continually was ridiculed and pelted by stones of angry mobs that surrounded him. He was ostracized even by his fellow clergymen in the Church of England. When maligned, though, he answered, quote, I leave my reputation where I left my soul, in the hands of God. See, he shares Paul's model. I endure everything so that more people will come to know the Lord. Let me take a breath here just for a second. How are we on the slideshow, Gabe? Thumbs up? All right. I told the people earlier, Stephanie, I was going to use you as an illustration in my sermon since we couldn't do it earlier. All right, would you mind coming on up? She's used to this impromptu stuff because she's gone all over the world in ministry for Christ. And I don't have a better illustration than her today. All right, here we go.